Reflections upon the precious book Divine. My name is Rick Popejoy, and I, along with Brother Mike Bonner, have the distinct privilege and the wonderful pleasure of serving as your host today. We have arrived at Open Mic Friday, and I always enjoy this. My wife tells me, Brother Mike, this is her favorite time of reflections. When you and I or others can get together in regards to Open Mic Friday. And I will tell you that I thoroughly enjoy this time of being able to be together. So I want to welcome everyone. I know that we'll have some Bible students joining us here in just a minute. In fact, Brother Zachary Hall is joining us. Good morning. And welcome to the program. But I do want to remind people as they're coming in, Sister Higgins has joined us from South Texas. I do want to remind people that this is Study Hall for the Brave, for the spiritual-minded Bible student. And what we mean by that is that we make absolutely no apologies for what God said or the manner in which He said it. We're not going to parse God's words to make it say something that it does not say. And some people are offended at that. And, you know, there's an interesting statement made in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 about marriage. And when it says, if the unbeliever is unwilling to dwell with a believer, it says, let him depart. Now, some people think that that is quite an unloving statement. But I suggest to you that it's not about love, it's about choice. Whenever there's a choice between right and wrong, you always choose right. Whenever there's a choice between any individual, no matter how close the relationship, and God, you always choose God. Mike, I know that you have counseled with individuals in premarital and marital counseling. And the one thing that you make note of in that is that God comes first in that marriage. And if it doesn't, then nothing else really matters. And, you know, some people say, oh, my wife is first and or my children are first. And that's not true. God always has to be first. And so when we say that we are unconcerned about people being offended of the truth, we're not saying we don't care about it. What we're saying is the choice we choose to make is God first, everybody else second. And so I think this is right. I think this is just an important aspect for us to consider, especially in today's society. That we're not being uncaring. What we're saying is our choice as Bible students is to believe the Bible first. And that's always, I think, an important thing. So I pray that you are prepared and poised and ready to reflect upon the precious book Divine. I see Sister Woodall has joined us. She's all the way up there in the northern woods of Wisconsin, and always good to have you with us as well. Let's see here. Mike, you got anything on the agenda that's upcoming that you want to give a shout out for? Anything going on there in San Angelo? Maybe you got a gospel meeting, something going on? Brother Mike, are you there? Brother Mike. I think we have lost Brother Mike. Can you see me?
I can see you.
Oh, there you go. Now I can hear you.
Yeah.
All right.
I can see you.
Can you hear me?
I can.
Okay. All right. Do you have anything coming up that you want to advertise before we get started here?
No, sir. I don't.
Okay. All right, well, let's go ahead and get started then, and hopefully all things will work well. I see Brother McReynolds has joined us, and yeah, that's true. That's always hard to do, keep my volume down and Mike's up So, Mike, you might have to speak louder, and I might have to speak softer. So we'll try to carry that out. Let me turn Mike up here so we can hear him a little bit better. And Mike, you might remember to talk to us a little bit louder. You might have to shout, and I might have to whisper. So, all right. Well, let's go ahead and get started. Mike, would you do us the honors of leading us in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started with our lesson today.
Our God and our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the time. We're thankful for this day. We ask, dear Father, that you be with us as we study from the book of Ephesians. Dear Father, ask that you grant us wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Be with our nation. Be with the world as we are going through this pandemic. We ask, dear Father, that the church would rise up and be the people that they would need to be, Father. Ask, dear Father, that you forgive us when we fall short. We often do, Father, and for that, sorry. We ask, dear Father, that we will always be the light that of the world, the city that's set upon the hill. Pray, dear Father, that we'll take wisdom to the world that they may know that your Son is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. And by the way, I should have mentioned here, I do want to mention Brother John Schaefer last week lost his wife, and we have been praying for her. And Brother Obed Rodriguez passed away, and gospel preacher there in the Fort Worth area. And so we would like for y'all to remember him in your prayers as well. My humble apologies for not mentioning that earlier, but we certainly want to remember them as well. Well, let's see here. Brother Mike, one of the things that I find quite interesting when we talk about the church in the backdrop of the darkness of the world, it should shine as a light unto the world, as you mentioned in your prayer. But being able to understand and to be able to distinguish between what denominationalism is and what the church is, or worldly religions and philosophies that are out there that people are latching on to, and rather than the New Testament church. And so I think it's important that we give a very good and clear distinction of what the New Testament church is. And so to me, when you open up the book of Ephesians, you have a perfect presentation of the New Testament church. So understanding the presentation of the church in the book of Ephesians, I believe, is important for children of God today. And there are just so many things I would like for us to get to. But with that little teaser, Mike, I want to maybe back up just a little bit. We had a question during the time of we were discussing miracles, and then I got sick, Miss Mona got sick, we were not able to carry out some of the questions that had been asked. And one of the questions that was asked, and I believe it was by Sister Sainer from Ardmore, was why the problem with the miracle of the blind man receiving sight in Mark chapter 8. And so I think it would be good for us to, I think it's a simple, a quick answer, but it is one that I told her I wanted to do on Open Mic Friday. And so I would like for us to consider that one. And that begins in Mark chapter 8, and let's begin in verse number 22, and then we'll look down through verse number 26. It says, "And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and he besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town, and when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hand upon him and asked him, if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he had put his hands again on his eyes and made him to look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go to town nor tell it to any in the town. Now, one of the things I believe is vitally important in this is, as we've already established in our miracle session, and that is that we're not talking about the power of God at this particular time. You're dealing with, this is Jesus. This is not the apostles. Remember, the apostles tried to perform a miracle, and it was because of their lack of faith that it was not able to come about. But we're dealing with Jesus here. There is no lack of faith. This is God dwelling in human flesh. This is an omnipotent being, so we're not talking about the concept of his power, and we're not talking about the concept of his faith in this regard. Nor is there any indication in the text concerning the faith of this particular individual who was healed, of this blind man. So the question then rises as to why. Why did it take twice, or was there a need for it to occur twice? And the answer to this always has to be within the perimeters, number one, of the context itself. Does the text tell us why? Or number two, Mike, in regards to the element of the one performing the miracle. So we're not dealing with the lack of power. We're not dealing with the lack of faith. We're not dealing with a lack of knowledge of any kind. So the question then remains as to why the two-step healing in regards to this. And I would suggest that there could be many possibilities, but one thing is for sure, when you look at this, you see the willingness of God to extend himself in whatever fashion is necessary to heal man. And to me, this is one of the reasons why we ought to encourage people to read and study. So I don't find here anything in the immediate context that says this is the reason why we have that. Maybe your thoughts in regards to that, and then we'll, if we need to follow up, we can do that.
Well, another thing that I believe we can consider, can you hear me, Brother Pope John?
Yes, sir.
I believe we can consider with the text the one who is doing the healing and the purpose of miracles to confirm the word and also to confirm Jesus Christ as being the Son of God. Another thing that I believe we can consider is the idea of this being this idea of insight toward the progression of revelation. Mm-hmm. I don't know if we thought about that, the progression of revelation. The reason why is because he put spit on his eyes, he put his hands on him, asked him, did he see anything? In verse 24, he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. And so here you have a man who is blind, and now he's able to see a little bit. But things are not clear. And then the Bible says he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up and restored and saw everyone clearly. And it reminds me of 1 Corinthians 13, verses 11 and 12, when Paul said there that when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And so it could be that the point that God is making with us is that his eyesight was progressive, just like revelation is progressive. And so it should make us consider Revelation 3 and verse number 18, where the Bible says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness shall not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. That you may see. So eye salve was used in order to help people see. It was like an anointing, an ointment, if you will. And so that's just an idea that I think we can consider, because this has to be a figure associated with the progression of revelation. And so here he's able to see a little bit. Now he's able to see clearly. And so that could be something to consider as well, Brother Popejoy.
You know, Brother Bonner, I think you're spot on with regards to that, because when you think about the Old Testament being a partial revelation, and I want to transition this thought into our thought today with dealing with the concept of the New Testament church in the book of Ephesians. When you look into the Old Testament, you have revelation about the New Testament church, but it's partial in nature. You could see if all that you had were the prophets and the Old Testament, you could see men as if they were trees. You could see the church as if it were trees. But when you get to the New Testament and you have the full revelation of God, you have a perfect presentation of what the New Testament church is.
That's right.
All right, so with that being answered, let's go ahead and go to the book of Ephesians, brother, and look at some items in regards to the New Testament church here. And, I would love just to take this piecemeal at a time. Start right there with chapter 1 and just flow through this. But I think if we did it that way, we would not necessarily get through the entirety of the letter. So I want to start maybe from this perspective, Brother Mike, and there are two passages that come to mind immediately, one in chapter 1, one in chapter 3, that when we're talking about the New Testament church, we are not talking, and this is in the backdrop of denominationalism here, we are not talking about the postponed Israel premillennial concept of the New Testament church. We are talking about something that was planned, prepared, and purposed in the heart of God, in the mind of God, throughout eternity. And so I want to turn our attention, first of all, with Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 9. And it says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, and even in him. Now, I want to tie that in to what he says, Brother Mike, in chapter 3 and beginning in verse number 9. And he talks about, and to make known what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so premillennialism tells us, and this is the denominational framework of the church, is that the church was an afterthought, that the church was something that when God saw the Jews rejected Jesus, he said, wait a minute, I got to come up with a different plan here, and let me just insert the church, and I'll insert the church here, and then later on I'll come back to Israel. And what we see here is that when you present the church the way God intended, it was always a part of the eternal purpose of the mystery of God.
Yeah, Brother Pope Joy, you came speaking about Ephesians 1, verse number 9, and then Ephesians 3 and verse number 9. And you capitalize on that word mystery, the word mystery. And so the idea of that which is hidden now revealed. And so there are a few things that I appreciate you bringing out that I want to capitalize on, because in that Ephesians 1 verse number 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And then the Ephesians 3, verse number really 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. So whatever this mystery is, the only way that Paul was going to know about it, the Holy Spirit had to tell him.
Right.
Acts 5, verse number 4 and 5, the Holy Spirit, he is God. John 14, 26, John 15, 26, we understand that Jesus and the Father were going to send the Holy Spirit to do what, Brother Pope Joy? To reveal this mystery. But what is this mystery? What is the fellowship of the mystery? Well, contextually, according to Ephesians 2, verses 11 through verse number 18, it is the Jew and Gentile in one body.
Amen.
And so, did God want the Jews and the Gentiles to be saved in one place? The answer is yes. Did God put all things at the feet of Jesus and have him to be the head over all things to the church, the called out ones? The answer is yes. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is this: are the premillennialists correct that God wants a certain people saved and a certain people lost? The answer is no. 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2, verse 2 through 4. So we understand that God wants men to come to the knowledge of the truth. We understand that God wants all men to repent. And how did he do that? By putting them in one locale, and he had this in his mind before the foundation of the world.
You know, it's interesting when you, and I want to stick with chapter 3 there for just a second, because I want to take us down through this this context and be able to show or add to what you have just said, as you referred to in verse number 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me, and then in verse number 5, which in other ages was not made known, that would be the Old Testament, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed. It was made known, but not in the same capacity, as it is revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And so now we know the means of revelation was inspiration, and those two combinations are powerful. So there's the revelation. But now let's show this a little bit further here. When you look at verse number 3, he made known unto me the mystery, as we talked about verse number 4, so that when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And so not only is it the mystery, those things that were not revealed prior to, but now it's specifically called the mystery of Christ. Now notice what this is. Notice that statement in verse number 6, that the Gentiles... This is where you were going earlier in chapter 2, right? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. Not a different body. In fact, there are not two bodies. There's just one body that's being promoted throughout the book of Ephesians. And by the way, maybe a little bit later on, we want to go to and show that progression throughout there. But notice here, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So now that mystery, the mystery of Christ, is identified as the gospel. Notice here in verse number 8, unto whom he says, unto me, who am least of the less than all the saints, is this grace given unto me, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So you have that mystery, the mystery of Christ. It's revealed in the gospel. The gospel is the unsearchable riches of Christ. And what does it do? To make all men see. Mike, there is a perception of understanding that takes place in the gospel. And to make all men see, understand, know what is the mystery or the fellowship of the mystery. As you mentioned earlier, Jew and Gentile together. To the intent, what? This is where we were earlier, right? Now notice at the end of verse number 10, the manifold wisdom of God. Now that manifold wisdom was, by the way, God doesn't think things up on the spur of the moment. You know, I don't understand my denominational friends accepting this premise that God, number one, did not know that the Jews would reject Jesus, even though he prophesied of that, and the fact that he did not understand the importance of the New Testament church from the beginning of time. You know, it's as if they are saying that God thunks something up on the spur of the moment. Well, if he did, he's not omniscient, right?
That's right. Well, I want to capitalize on what you just said, especially dealing with the body. Even in the book, as you said earlier, the body of the church, according to Ephesians 1:22-23. There is only that one body, as you alluded to in Ephesians 4, verse number 4-5. And so here, when you consider the fellowship of the mystery, Jew and Gentile being in one locale, that is the manifold wisdom, because the idea of manifold is the idea of many facets. And so the Greek brings out the many facets of God, the many wisdoms of God. Well, what is the many facets of God? You got different ethnic groups in one locale. It's called the church in Christ. And so that's why when you think of the book of Ephesians, it's about being in Christ. But to be in Christ is to be in the ecclesia, the called out. It is to be in the church, the one body, which God made Christ head over and put all things in subjection to him. But I want to make a point as it relates to what you were saying earlier, because when you think about this mystery, Brother Pope Joy, if the individuals who were against Christ knew about this mystery, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Mm-hmm. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through verse number 8. But also, it caused me to think about another point in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 10 through verse number 12. And for time's sake, even the angels desired to look into what God was doing. This mystery was not just hid from man. Mm-hmm. This mystery was also hid from the angelic host. They're sitting there, they're looking at this mystery unfold, and they're perplexed and amazed that this is unfolding the way that it is. God had always been working through, under the patriarchal system, the family. Mm-hmm. And then he moved from the patriarchal system to a nation. And then he moved from a nation to the church. You see the progression there? And so God is moving, and as he is moving, this mystery is being unfolded, and no longer one has to be born into the family and then taught the will of God. Now, John 6, verse 44-45, One has to be taught the will of God and then born.
That's right.
Then born. That's right. And so no longer was God going to be pulling men or holding man's hand and saying, follow me. No, now present the information. If an individual wants to be part of the church, part of the called out ones, be a holy priesthood, be a holy nation, then they can obey my son. And so therefore, when you look at verse number nine again of Ephesians chapter 3, as a matter of fact, verse number 4, mm-hmm. by which when you read, Paul says, you may understand my knowledge. Now notice where the mystery is in Christ. It's in Christ.
That's right.
And so it makes sense that God created from the two one new man, Ephesians 2, verses 14 and 15. And so no longer is the Gentiles and the Jews a separate people. No longer the Gentiles have to be proselyted in through the knowledge of the law of Moses. No, Jesus nailed the law of Moses to the cross, and now men and women, Jews and Gentiles under this context, can now come to God through Jesus Christ. That's the mystery unfolded.
You know, and I want to pinpoint verse number 16 of chapter 2 noting that it says in regards to what we've been talking about, and that he might reconcile both, that is Jew and Gentile, where the enmity was, both, and by the way, notice this, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. To me, that's one of the most powerful passages. Just you're talking about a shotgun. I mean, just a bam. Number one, reconciliation. Number two, that reconciliation occurs between people at the highest level when they are reconciled to God, and that God can accomplish this in one body. Now, the United States may need, and we hear all the time, we need Democrat and Republican. You know, we need the division in order to keep checks and balances. God doesn't need division for checks and balances. God's checks and balances is God. He can do that in one body. We don't need a division in the body of Christ. In fact, division is always considered something that is contrary to the will of God. And so he says it is in one body. Now, notice that it's by the cross. Out of all of those thousands of sacrifices under the patriarchal Mosaic law, the family unit and the nation unit, God was, by one single sacrifice, able to do more in the sacrifice of Christ than all of those beastly sacrifices before, because he, through that, was able to slay the enmity thereby. Go ahead.
And brother Popejoy, that's why when Paul says in Ephesians 3, in verse number 3, how that by revelation he made known to me. Now, that's important in this text, because what was Paul? Well, according to chapter 1, verse 1, he was an apostle.
That's right.
Ephesians chapter 4, 11, and 12, and really verse number 11, what did he put in the church? Apostles, prophets, and those offices are very important. And I want us, our students, if we will, those who are listening, to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through verse number 21. That this is important, because God sent forth his son to reconcile Jew and Gentiles, and then sent forth the apostles to preach the Christ who reconciled Jew and Gentile, thus making them ambassadors for the reconciliation of mankind. And therefore Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God, so we could be the righteousness of God. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through verse number 21, therefore from now we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself. How, Brother Pope Joy?
That's right.
Through Jesus Christ. And has given us the ministry. These are the apostles.
Right.
He's given the apostles the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Right. That's the apostles. And so notice what he says in verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. You have some that say, see, we're ambassadors. No, the context, Brother Paul Joy, is dealing with the apostles.
Right.
They were the ones that were placed in the church for what reason? To aid in this reconciliation, to aid in helping men and women, Jews and Gentiles, to be one in Christ by the cross. And notice what he goes on to say. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so this great mystery goes with that great point that you made that we capitalize on, that reconciliation, which means that to reconcile means that at one time you were in some type of relationship, some type of safety, but now you left the safety zone. Now you need someone to bring you back. God was the one that brought us back through Jesus Christ.
And the manner in which he did that, and this demonstrating your point here, is through apostolic doctrine.
That's right.
See, he's dealing with those who are revealing the word of God. They are, that is the reconciliation. Reconciliation cannot take place without the word of God being spoken. And so that's where this, Acts 2 and 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And Paul would make reference to this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as well in regards to that. That is this mystery as it is being revealed. Now, Brother Mike, I don't know if you're ready to leave this point or not, or to transition.
Well, I want to make one more point with what you said real quick with the John 17, 20 and 21. So it goes further back. It goes further back from the apostles. It goes back to the Christ. In his prayer in John 17, 21, that he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word. Right. Through their word. So it goes back to the point that you're making there, Brother Pope Joy, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me.
That's right.
There's that reconciliation through the word, through the apostles' doctrine.
Amen. Amen. Now, Brother Mike, I would like for us to spend a little bit of time talking about the unity or singularity of this body that is a part of the mystery, a part of the presentation of the gospel, which is called the church. And so, you know, we begin by looking at the fact that all of these spiritual blessings are in Christ in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 3. And in relationship to being in Christ, there is the fullness of Christ in the New Testament church. And so I want us to start with Ephesians chapter 1 and look at verses 22 and 23, and then go throughout the book of Ephesians, noting this singularity, and then note why is it that the Church of Christ is so hard-headed, and I say that facetiously, but so hard-headed about this one body stuff and this unity, and why it's so essential. In other words, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." And so the very first thing that I would like to suggest, Mike, is that we see very clearly that when the book of Ephesians is talking about this body, that it is talking about the New Testament church. Now, Brother Thrasher has joined us. As Christ wants unity, and unity comes through the Word, why so much division? And then he suggests the answer, not following the Word. And so that's why we're opening up our Bibles. We're encouraging people to open up their Bibles and to follow what the Bible is saying. It's not about what the Church of Christ teaches. It's not about what Bonner and Popejoy teach. It's about what does the Bible say? And so the Bible says that the body is the church.
Brother Popejoy, you asked a question on why, and it kind of made me think about what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in his exhortation there to Timothy, mm-hmm. verse number 11 through verse 13. Now, let me make this point. He says, this is a faithful saying, "For if we die with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, did you hear that, Brother Popejoy? Mm-hmm. And so Paul tells Timothy later to endure sound doctrine. There will be some that will not endure sound doctrine. Why do some members of the church not really buy into the fact of the one church? Because they're not enduring sound doctrine. Mm. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. What? He cannot deny himself." And so Jesus, one thing that he will never do is deny that he has one church.
Amen.
He will never deny that. Now, we can deny it. We can say, well, it really doesn't matter if you are a Baptist or a Methodist or a Catholic or Muslim. As long as you believe in Jesus, you know, who are we to say that those people are not saved? Well, here's the question that I just love to ask. How do you get in Christ? Mm. And that settles a lot of the situations and a lot of the denominational pulls, if you will. Because if a person doesn't get in Christ the way that the Bible demonstrates us to get in Christ, friends, they're not Christians. Because the only way to get in Christ is through the mandate that has been given to us. And if anybody knows what salvation is, it ought to be Jesus. If anybody knows that he has built a church, Matthew 16, 18, it ought to be Jesus. And so you see the singularity of the church in the book of Ephesians. You see the work of the church in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse number 10, and verse 21. You see the unity of the church in Ephesians, chapter 4. You see the correlation of the church in Ephesians 5 with marriage. I mean, you see all of these things. And Paul would say, Brother Popejoy, in Ephesians 5 and verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church.
Amen.
But just got through talking about marriage. But that wasn't the focal point. The focal point was Christ and the church. And so when you think of the singularity and the beauty and the work of the church, it's in the book of Ephesians, brother.
Amen. Amen. And by the way, carrying that on into chapter 6, you see the progressive nature of the church as well, being the army of the living God. And and by the way, I want to go back to that question again, because Jesus actually answers that in the parable of the sower. in regards to why. And I think it is Brother McReynolds that says it is difficult to endure sound doctrine if you're living in sin. That is true. That's one of those strong. But think about what Jesus said in the parable here. There are three individuals that eventually end up rejecting. Think about one rejects it because it's hijacked out of their hearts. I mean, they just their soil is not even prepared for this. But then others who receive it initially, they reject it because of pain, and then others because of pleasure. And the pleasures and the cares of this world choke them out. And so there you have those reasons that Jesus offers as to why people reject the gospel of Christ, and why the latter two are members of the church. If I understand the text properly, they receive the gospel, they obey the gospel initially, but then there's a little pain, that's something that's got to be endured, you see, the trials and the hardships of life. Those are things that will tear men up if, and I like what Brother McReynolds says, if you're not sound and solid in the church, in your faith, then these things will tear you up and they will lead you astray. And so you've got to understand the nature of the church as being unified. Yes, sir.
Brother Popejoy, I believe that Ephesians 4, verses 17 through verse number 20 actually correlates to what you just said.
Yes.
Because why was Paul telling these Gentiles that you need to be careful not to walk like the Gentiles walked? Because they were Gentiles.
Right.
Don't go back to that immoral living. But why would someone be immoral? For, well, a multiple reasons. Number one, they was walking in futility. Their understanding was darkened. Alienated from the life of God. When you begin dabbling in sin and won't repent, you'll alienate yourself. Ignorance. Like a lot of times people are ignorant, even in the church. Blindness. Past feeling. The idea of past feeling that you've been doing this for so long, you just become numb to it.
Mm.
And then notice what he says. Giving themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness, with the attitude of greediness. These things have to be forfeited. They have to be mortified if you're going to stay in Christ. And then in verse 20, he says, you haven't learned Christ that way.
Right. Mm.
Christ didn't teach you that.
Right.
And so when you think about the point that you just made there and what the good brother said on the thread, morality will always take us away from God. Immorality, rather.
Yes, sir.
Immorality will always take us away from God. And so when a person leaves the Lord, you can already know they've been immoral and won't repent.
Amen. Amen. And you know, even adding to that principle and talking about this unity, earlier on in chapter 4, as he begins, he says, I will therefore... the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you were called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There are attitudes, dispositions that I must possess that will build and enhance the beauty of the fellowship and the unity that we have in Christ. And God is not scarce in his word of telling us what those characteristics are. And there's seven good principles right there that you could draw out of that text. But then you close the book of Ephesians chapter 4 with, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You want to see that you haven't so learned Christ in the heart of this, but this is what you have learned with Christ.
That's right. That's right. And doing that, one is walking in the light, one is walking circumspectly, one is walking in wisdom.
Amen.
And so all of those walks, if you will, are in line with the teachings of Paul and moral living. Moral living. And so when you think of the mystery of Christ, the mystery of Christ is for Jew and Gentiles to get along with one another in the way that you just outlined in chapter 4. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Be of the same mind. Make sure that you're not being clamorous toward one another. Forgive each other. Work with each other. You come from different backgrounds. One a Jewish background, one a Gentile background, an African-American, a Caucasian, a Hispanic, a Japanese, or whatever. You ought to be able to work together. Why? Because you got the mind of Christ. And so that walking in wisdom, especially when you get to Ephesians 5, verses 5 through verse number 21, he says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the times. Why? The days are evil. The days are still evil. And it's unfortunate that people have an evil mindset. And because of that evil mindset that Paul brings out in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, it has permeated the church even to the point where people don't even want to, I'm talking about members of the Lord's church, don't want to even agree on how we're to worship God in spirit and in truth. Friend, you can't be a partaker of the mystery of Christ and come up with your own form of worship.
That's right.
It can't happen. It won't happen. You'll be lost.
That's exactly.
And so you think in Ephesians 5, verse 18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And to be filled with the Spirit, according to Colossians 3, verse number 15 and 16, is to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And so when you do that, then you're singing songs, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Well, your liberal brethren say, well, he's not talking about New Testament worship. That's in your daily lifestyle. Well, my question is this. 7 days a week, is there one day that I'm supposed to worship God in spirit and in truth? Yes. So a part of the Christian lifestyle is to worship God. Question. Can I worship God in spirit and in truth on a Monday through Saturday with instruments of music? The answer is no. Why? Because if even with their own argument, it falls on its face. Whatever you do, it has to be outlined according to what Paul said in Ephesians 5, verse 19, Brother Pope.
You know, and it's so important that you bring that out, because worships in spirit and in truth, period. There's no exception to that rule. That's how it is done. Now, there is a time of assembly where we all gather together to worship in spirit and in truth, and then there is a time where I may worship privately or with a smaller group, and I may enjoy the blessings of worshiping in this venue right here. We are teaching. Teaching is an aspect of worship. But by the way, if you can sing with the instrument outside of the assembly, can I teach error outside of the assembly? Can I have women pray in leadership over men, or women preach over men, as long as it's not in the assembly? Can they still preach in regards to that in that kind of fashion over men? Can we engage in any other activity? Can I now worship Mary as long as it's not in the assembly? See, every aspect of worship that I engage in must have the perimeters of spirit and in truth. And Paul makes reference to that. It would be like, okay, well, as long as I'm not married, I can commit fornication. And that would be okay, because it's outside of the marriage body. No, we have the same body, And that body has the same function to it. And we're not allowed to go outside of the perimeters that God establishes. And so I'm glad you brought that up.
Well, I know for a fact that I can use Ephesians 5:19 for the assembly, because he says, speaking to yourselves. It's a reciprocal pronoun.
That's right.
Whatever I'm listening to, I'm singing. Whatever I'm singing, I'm listening to. If you want a passage that is going to be specific, and this is hermeneutics, you got to have the right passage for the right point.
That's right.
If you want, well, if I'm by myself and I'm singing to the Lord and I want to use my guitar to the Lord, then I ought to be able to do that. And you can't say anything about it. No, I got a passage. In James 5 and verse number 13, if anyone, that's singular, if anyone is cheerful, let him sing songs.
Mm, sing.
So you got the corporate worship and you got the individual.
That's right.
The Bible is right.
Amen. Amen. By the way, we're running out of time here in regards to this. I do want to make mention of the fact that you have one, and we've emphasized this in our text, but there is only one body in the marriage. There's only one body. It becomes one body. The two become one. It's not two people going in separate directions with separate heads. There's one body. And the same is true with reference to the army of the Lord. There is only one army. There is only one commander in chief. And we work within this army as individual soldiers, just as we do as individual members within that body. Brother
and
Mike,
we know that to be true. We know that to be true, Brother Popejoy, because of what Paul, the same author, this hermeneutics, the same author who said to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit, Holy Spirit, you're baptized into one body. One body. What's the body? Ephesians 1:22-23. Colossians 1:18 is the church. Colossians 1:13 is the kingdom of God. And so there's only one body, period.
And going back to our aspect earlier, verse number 25 of that chapter, he says that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members, see, there's the members, should have the same care one for another. Mike, if we go back to your point earlier, it does not matter the origin of your birth. It does not matter the nature of your life. It does not matter whether or not you are black or white or male or female or rich or poor, Jew or Gentile. It does not matter whether or not you were born on this continent or another. We have the same, you want to talk about unity, we have the same care one for another.
Amen.
That's unity. That's the unity of the body of Christ. Well, Brother Mike, there's about 15 other things that I wanted to get to in the book of Ephesians, but I will say this, that I have thoroughly enjoyed our Bible study today. I appreciate all of our Bible students, fellow Bible students joining us, and the comments they made, and appreciate you joining us today.
Appreciate you, Brother Pope.
All right. Well, God bless, and everyone have a wonderful, wonderful weekend.